Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here. I understand that the title of my sermon has caused some great interest. Well, the truth is, I had never heard of this song until Dr. Moore went around singing it all the time. But the reality is, I read on an online blog at preachingtoday.com on Fridays, they do something of a cultural roundup, and they tell you what are the top five songs in the nation, and what are the top five movies, and what are the top five Google searches that are happening. And I try to read that on Fridays and keep up with what's going on. It was about 6 months ago, I guess, that I read this title, I Kissed a Girl, and I liked it, and I didn't think much of it. It sounded like a pretty ordinary love song. And then I saw that the one who was singing it was a girl. And her name was Katy Perry. Well, I thought that's strange. And so I pulled up the lyrics. And I read the lyrics. And I said, man, that song's about what I thought it was about. And I listened to it. And I did a little bit of research. And what I found out fascinated me. In a culture that is sort of pockmarked with girls gone wild and those kinds of things, it was not surprising to me that we finally sort of breached a boundary in our culture that you can openly sing about lesbianism and have 12-year-old little girls going around singing that song. I kissed a girl and I liked it. The taste of her cherry chapstick. But what surprised me was that if you go back to 2001, Christianity Today did an interview with a young 16-year-old Christian singer named Katie Hudson, who is today Katy Perry. And if you notice, when Katy Perry is singing the song, provocatively dressed and sort of doing her act, if you look carefully on her wrist, you'll see tattooed the name Jesus. Turns out her parents are co-pastors of a church. But never fear, all is not lost. Apparently not even Katie, because on her CD, she says, I'm happy to know there's someone else out there bigger than me controlling things. I recognize my talents are God-given. And for this, I thank you. In an interview with Entertainment Weekly, she recently dished. She said, I'm not exactly the poster child for anything religious, and I'm definitely not what I grew up in. But I got this Jesus tattoo on my wrist when I was 18 because I know that it's always going to be a part of me. When I'm playing, it's staring right back at me saying, remember where you came from. Now, the truth is, this isn't that unusual. We've seen this before. You remember Britney Spears, another pop music icon, was reared in a Southern Baptist church in Louisiana. Made a profession of faith, was baptized. Very famously, when she was a teenage pop star, came out with a book in which she openly avowed her virginity and said that it was her intention to remain a virgin until married. I don't think that went so well, because at one point she was cohabiting with Justin Timberlake, and eventually, of course, we've all watched her life unfold and unravel in front of all of us. And then there's Jessica Simpson, whose father was a minister on staff at a Southern Baptist church in Richardson, Texas, who had this little gem to say about his own daughter. Jessica never tries to be sexy. She just is sexy. If you put her in a t-shirt or you put her in a bustier, she's sexy in both. What a paternal legacy that is. Three pop icons, all with evangelical backgrounds, all who formerly professed faith in Jesus Christ and now famously peddle their sexuality for a very lucrative living. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and wag our tongues and tisk tisk and say something about that. We can comment on our culture, but the reality is, even those of us who are believers, even those of us who have committed our lives to Christ and are very seriously following Him as disciples and committing our entire lives and ministries to Him, the reality is, all of us have to admit that when it comes to sexuality, particularly, it's an area of tremendous struggle. It's a battle on every level. I mean, sex is one of the most powerful things in our lives and in our culture. I mean, whether you're choosing a dress or a movie or a car or a mate, sexual desire and the desire to be sexually attractive often will shape at least a portion of your decision. It's just always lying there beneath the surface. You know, there are other things in life that we enjoy, but we don't celebrate them in our culture and even our lives nearly like we celebrate our sexuality. I mean, I love to teach. I love to teach, but I don't go around singing, "I taught a class and I liked it. Nailed down that third declension." You probably enjoy your work. If you have a job, I hope you enjoy it, you know, but we don't go, "Do my job one more time. Once is never enough for the job I do." You know, it's just different, you know. You might be very proud that you've learned the biblical languages, but you don't go around singing, "Don't you wish your preacher knew Greek like me?" Now, the funniest part of this is watching Tom Schreiner back there going, "I don't get it. I don't get it." Excuse me while I recover from that for a moment. You know, living in a culture that's consumed by sexuality and enslaved by illicit lust will reveal the reality of your faith every bit as much as if you lived in a culture that persecuted you for your faith. It's really two sides of the same coin. Because whether you live in an oppressive regime that persecutes you for your faith in Christ, or whether you live in a culture that celebrates everything that is anti-Christ, in either one, to make the conscious decision to go against the culture, to have what Stott called a Christian counterculture, is a serious decision. And living in a culture like that will either drive you to true holiness, or it will reveal the emptiness of your profession. After Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 9, that great passage that Dr. Bucher preached on Tuesday, he declared, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." But then he turned inwardly, and you see a very introspective Paul beginning in verse 24 of chapter 9. He openly admits that being a preacher and even an apostle is no final proof of the genuineness of his salvation. And he says here, as he says so many places in his epistles, that to live a Christian life is to be constantly examining yourself to see whether or not you be in the faith. And he says at the end of chapter 9, he says, as he says elsewhere, you know, "I don't count myself to have apprehended." He says pretty much the same thing here. He said, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I beat my body and I keep it under control. Literally, I enslave it. Because Paul knows that your body will be a wonderful slave, but it will be a terrible master. And so he says, I enslave my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be. And here he uses a word that in every other passage, it's clear this word adokimos means, it's often translated reprobate, or rejected, or disproved. He says, lest I myself should be disqualified. And he's not talking about losing one's salvation. He's talking about the possibility of being self-deluded, of going for years, perhaps even, going through the motions without a reality inwardly. Read with him beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, as now he leads us through a historical narrative that he applies so that we examine ourselves to make sure that our faith is genuine. Verse 1, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown. Literally, they were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because I do not want to be misunderstood. But I think we need a necessary corrective in Baptist life today, because I believe that Baptists have misstated or overstated the doctrine of that we call eternal security. Now, by that, I do not question the reality that once a person is genuinely born again, once the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated a person, that person can never be unregenerate. I think that's clear, that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hands. But that is an objective reality. That is what God knows. God knows unquestionably who are His children and who are not. But an equally true reality is there are a lot of deluded people. There are a lot of people who think because they have made a decision and had an emotional experience and walked an aisle, and their name is on a church roll somewhere, and they were baptized, and they went to church camp, and they've observed communion, and they every now and then drop some money in the offering plate. They think that those things are evidence of a genuine faith. And Paul here is telling us that that's not so. This passage that we've read breaks down in two parts. The first part is this historical narrative that goes through verses from 1 through 5. And Paul is telling us that we can expect the outward evidence to be confusing. I mean, the Israelites can do all these things right and be lost, while a harlot named Rahab can have grown up in absolute paganism and go to heaven. You see, you can't trust in merely external things. Look at all the things that the Israelites had right. Paul says, first of all, they had the right religion. He calls them our fathers, meaning that they were Jews. Of all the religions in the ancient world, there was only one that God Himself gave, and that was Judaism. And these people were Jews. They were in the right religion. They also had the right experience. In fact, they had a great experience. He says that they were led by the cloud. They passed through the sea. Now, I have been in periods of my life when I felt God was leading me in a wonderful way. But never have I gotten up and looked out in my driveway to see if the cloud in front of my car was moving. God's never led me miraculously like that. I've never had a pillar of fire at night telling me whether or not I ought to go to the grocery store. But God led them that specifically, that obviously, that miraculously. They had a great experience. And I've learned a lot of people have a religious experience. I've had people tell me when I've asked them about their hope of eternal life, they said, well, Jesus appeared to me one night. And, you know, you can't argue with anybody's experience. But what this passage tells me is even if you've had an experience, that's not necessarily enough to get you to heaven. These people had tremendous experiences. God parted the Red Sea for them. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, they had the right identification. This phrase, they were baptized unto Moses. You know, baptism, every time you see the word baptizo in the New Testament, it means two things. First of all, it does mean immersion. But secondly, it means identification. The baptism unto repentance means to identify with repentance. A baptism unto faith is to identify with faith. And this baptism unto Moses means that these people were identified with Moses, the man that God called his friend, that he spoke face to face with, the man that God even compared his son Jesus to. He said he would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And these Israelites were identified with Moses, this great man. They had the right nourishment. Verse 3 tells us they ate something I've never been privileged to eat. They ate bread from heaven, literal, physical bread from heaven called manna. And when they were in the wilderness and they grew thirsty, God gave them water from a rock. And Paul even tells us here that that rock was Christ. And he was the spiritual rock that followed them. Here he speaks in a mixture of metaphor and history and symbolism and reality to show us that these Israelites had incredible privileges and experiences. But you see, the biblical notion of salvation is not evidenced by how it begins, but by how it ends. It's perseverance. And if ever we are guilty of preaching the doctrine of eternal security so that people understand it as though it means that you can receive Christ with one hand and hang on to your sin with another, then we have misstated the doctrine. If ever we preach the doctrine of eternal security to make people think that salvation is located in an experience and from then on it really doesn't matter what you do, you're still going to heaven, then we have misstated the doctrine, because the Israelites of whom Paul writes had experiences and a knowledge of God in a physical way that you and I will probably never have. And he says, notice, I want you to see the repetition of this word all. Have you noticed that? He says, all did this. And this was something that was true of all the Israelites. But then he says, but with the majority of them, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were scattered in the wilderness. This is a word that occurs only once in the New Testament. It means that they were laid low. They were stretched out as the nation of Israel passed through the wilderness, one by one, family by family, tribe by tribe. They began to die, and they began to reap the consequences of their disobedience to God and the lack of a genuine obedience and faith to Him. Now, what terrible thing did they do? I want you to see that though Paul lists sins, the four sins that he lists are not the thing that caused them to be spread out. They're merely symptoms. Look at verse 6. He says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Circle that word desire, because it's really the key to the passage. Because if you look at all the deeds that they did in those first five verses, these tremendous privileges that they had, you still see that their desires were for evil. If it's true that you can expect the outward evidence to be confusing sometimes, it's equally true that you've got to examine the inner desire for confirmation. Let me ask you a question. Do you sin all you want to? Now think about it. Do you sin all you want to? Some people hearing that question will say, well, no, there are things I want to do that I don't do. Now think carefully. You're a child of God. Do you not have a desire to honor Him? If you're born again, is not your desire to please your Heavenly Father, to live for Him, for your life to reflect Christ? Isn't it true that you sin more than you want to? Because if you're born again, you really don't want to sin. See, their desire was evil, and it reflected the evil desire in four particular sins that Paul lists here. And these sins often appear in Paul's writings together. At least three of them do. The first one he mentions is idolatry. Idolatry is desiring a god other than the one you have. God has revealed Himself, who He is, in a very certain way. And yet we live in an idolatrous age. And I don't mean those that don't profess Christ. Of course, we expect them to be idolatrous. I'm talking about those that claim to be born again, that claim to be part of His church, who are guilty of creating a god that they want. We don't like a god who sends us to suffer. We don't like a god who allows us to feel grief and pain and poverty and disease and betrayal and hurt. We don't want that god. We want a god who will give you your best life now. We want a god who wants us to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And so that's the god we create and thereby become idolaters. Paul here says that they were guilty of idolatry. And I want you to see the very next thing. He says that the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. Following idolatry came adultery, fornication. Now listen, your view of God will shape your view of sexuality. If you see God as oppressive and God's just out to spoil your fun, then you'll probably have a negative view even of marital sexuality. But if you see God and He's up there, He just wants you to be happy and all that matters is that you love people, then you're going to have a fairly libertine view of sexuality. Adrian Rogers used to say that sex will be either the nicest thing or the nastiest thing in your life. I think he's right. It's rarely anywhere in the middle. It either is a tremendous gift of God when enjoyed within the boundaries that He has set for it, or else it becomes a horrible taskmaster. I read Dr. Moeller's blog this morning, and he revealed in the blog that he wrote just today that according to search engines, 70% of all the pornography viewing that takes place, 70% takes place during work hours. Sort of changes your answer to the question when you go home, how was your day, honey? What'd you do at work today? My goodness, think about that. We are a culture consumed that we can't even wean ourselves off of the pig trough of filth long enough to do a job we're paid for. An aberrant view of God leads to an aberrant view of self and sexuality. You know, he records here that 23,000 died in a single day as a result of this sexual sin. God just wiped them out. Sexual sin, it's a sin of a different category because of the incredible sacred and creative nature of the act. Sexual sin is not like any other. It touches your soul. Paul says, don't you understand that even if you're joined to a harlot, that you become one flesh? There is no such thing as casual sex. And I tell you this because on almost a weekly basis, someone calls me and says, have you heard about? And then they tell me the name of some former student, some brother in Christ, some fellow pastor, some Baptist leader. And my heart breaks over and over and over because we have forgotten that as wonderful a gift as sex is, that it has to be controlled. Matthew Wheeler is a corporal in the United States Army. He's a grandson of a man and a woman that are members at Buck Run, where I pastor. And last June, he was serving in Iraq. His job was filling tanks, gas tanks. And he was doing his job, and somehow there was a spark, and then there was an explosion. And within seconds, 60% of his body was consumed in flame. And he has since that time been in a series of surgeries and rehabilitation and skin grafts and one thing after another because of the explosive and destructive thing that happened to him on that day. But you know what? This morning I got in my car and I drove, as I always do, from Frankfort to Louisville. It took me probably about 2 gallons of gas to get here. Those same 2 gallons of gas could burn my body up and destroy me. Or they could power my car from Frankfort to Louisville. What's the difference? It's control. It's using it for its purpose and in a productive manner. And that is the way God gives us our sexuality. It can be the most destructive, hurtful thing in your life. Or it can be a wonderful bond of intimacy between a husband and a wife. And following that sexual sin, there was a third thing that he mentions here, and that's tempting God. What does it mean, in fact, tempting Christ, I believe is the reading that I would accept here. Tempting Christ. What does it mean to tempt Christ? It means living the way you want, any old way you please, but expecting Him to honor it, Him to sort of make up for your mistakes. It's like driving down a crooked road at 100 miles an hour without your seatbelt and saying, well, God has appointed a day for my death and I need not concern myself with it. If today's my day to die, I can't do anything about it. But while I'm here, I might as well just drive any old way I please. God will take care of me. That's tempting God. And the Israelites did this. They had this false sense of security that because they were descendants of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, that whatever they did would be okay. God was going to watch out for them. They thought because He parted the Red Sea, they thought because He fed them manna and gave them water from the rock, that they could still live with their choices instead of His. That obedience was not necessary. But all that revealed was because they had no desire to honor Him, they had no evidence that they belonged to Him. And you and I have to examine ourselves. Do you get discouraged sometimes because you feel like serving the Lord is restrictive? Do you fail to understand that when God says, thou shalt not, He's saying, don't hurt yourself. And when He says, thou shalt, He's saying, enjoy yourself. Do you forget that all God's commands are for your good? They are words of grace He gives to improve the quality of your life and to save you for Him and for your own enjoyment. Do you lose sight of that? Are you guilty of tempting Christ? And what was it that God did when they tempted Him this way? He sent serpents among them to bite them, to kill them. Now, here's my question. Does it sound like children perhaps to want their own way? Well, yeah, that sounds like children. But does it sound like a father to send serpents among his children to kill them? See, this is evidence that these Israelites, the majority of them with whom God was not pleased, were not His. It is possible to have everything right on the outside. You can have your name on a church roll. You can be baptized 100 times. You can partake of communion every week. You can be a part of the WMU. You can go to the mission field. You can pastor a church and still not know God. This is a frightening thing, especially when He gives us the fourth sin in verse 10, which is griping, grumbling, complaining. How fascinating that Paul doesn't distinguish between these things. Idolatry, adultery, tempting Christ, griping. We sort of think griping is not so bad. Paul puts it in the same list. And he says that in response to their griping, God sent the death angel. And God killed them. I'll tell you, you're never less godly than when you gripe or complain. Boy, do I hate to admit that. It's just part of our flesh. But how does God see it? God sees it as a lack of trust in Him. God sees it as an insult to His sovereignty and providence in your life when you gripe and complain. He takes it very seriously. And He certainly did in this case, because these Israelites, though they may have routinely offered sacrifices, though they may have gone through rituals that God prescribed, they did it without genuine faith in Him, as evidenced by their lack of obedience. Now, this is frightening. This is absolutely terrifying. I read this text and I say, what hope do I have? How do I have any hope? And if these guys had all the privileges of the Red Sea parting and the miracles in Egypt and God feeding them manna and giving them water from a rock, if they had all that and still they were self-deluded, what hope do I have? If I can't look at all those external things, I can't take any solace in the fact that I've got the externals in order. And man, looking at the desires, that's a little bit tougher, because sometimes I have to admit that my flesh raises its ugly head and says, satisfy me. Well, if the passage ended here, I'd be depressed. But praise God for verse 13. Look at this. Read it with me. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that's a rich verse on so many levels. Because He's telling us here that we can experience a heavenly promise for our comfort. There's such a rich texture in this verse. For one thing, this phrase, pistos ho theos, God is faithful, harks all the way back to chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul, in introducing the book, laid that out there as a theme. Because he's writing to a church that's in turmoil. He's writing to Christians that are in sin. And how ironic that in chapter 1, he writes to a church that is proud of the fact that they've got a member who's having sex with his stepmother. And in their young married class, they're telling married couples that celibacy is the way to go. And they've got church members who are suing each other. And when they observe communion, some folks are getting there early and drinking all the wine and getting drunk. And Paul writes to a church like this, but in chapter 1, he says, you are called saints. He calls them saints. Now, I've got to wonder if I would call a church like that in any way a bunch of saints, but he does. And here in verse 13, he tells us how that can be true. It's based on the faithfulness of God. And he tells us that in every temptation you face, if you are one of His children, whatever temptation comes, God provides a way of escape. Now, let's be clear what this verse does not say. It's often misquoted. People say, well, God won't put on you more than you can bear. And they're talking about problems and burdens. But you know, the Bible never says that. I've seen people crushed under the weight of their burdens. And God will always be there with you. But He never promises to not put on you more burdens than you can bear. And there will be times in your life you feel like you cannot bear it. What He promises is that He will not give you more temptation than you can bear. That with every temptation, there is a legitimate way of escape. Now, what this means is that you can never say, the devil made me do it. You can never blame anything or anyone else but yourself. You have to come to the place where you understand that every time a child of God sins, he or she sins with his or her eyes wide open. You can't say, well, I couldn't help myself. Because it doesn't depend on your faithfulness, it depends on God's. God is faithful. He tells you that there's no temptation that you'll ever face but such as is human. It's common to man. You're never going to face anything unique to you. It will always be something that others have faced, and you can too. I've been out there in Colorado to a place called the Garden of the Gods at Pikes Peak. And if you drive there, there's a drive you can take, and there are these massive stone walls that rise up on either side of the road. And as you drive further and further into this mountain pass, those walls grow ever more imposing, and they begin to lean in. And you think, there's no way my car is going to get through there. There's no way my car will fit. And just when you're afraid to go on, just when you think that you can't make it, there's a sign up overhead, and it simply says this: yes, you can. Millions already have. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is God's sign saying, yes, you can. Millions already have. Because if you belong to him, you're not left to your own devices. God is active in the temptation with you. He's not ever going to allow you to face a temptation that you just can't handle, because his Holy Spirit is with you. He's going to give you the ability that you need. He's going to give you the strength that you need. You'll never be tempted beyond your ability to endure it. There's always a way out. There's always a way to say no. I know that our flesh is strong, and we want our sin. That's why we do it. We're still in the flesh, and this flesh wants satisfaction. But God has given us His Spirit. And if we will simply yield, the Christian life is a constant yielding of self to His Spirit. It's saying, Lord, you've got to live your life through me, because I can't do this on my own. And the way of escape is not around it. It's not to miss it. It's right through it. He says it's a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so if the conditions of your life aren't the conditions you would choose and you would like, and you're tempted to complain and to gripe, God gives you His Spirit to remind you that everything that happens in your life, God can and will use for His glory. And you need not gripe and complain. And when sometimes you want to create God in your image and you want to change the God that has revealed Himself in the Bible, God's Holy Spirit comes along to tell you that He is exactly what we need. And when the temptation of your flesh tempts you to express yourself sexually in a way that is against the Scriptures and against God's boundaries and focuses on self instead of on your married partner, then God's Spirit comes along and says, you know, Jesus really is enough for you. He really is enough. You can trust Him with your singleness. You can trust Him in a marriage that isn't everything you want it to be. You can trust Him in temptation. And when you're tempted to live life your way and just sort of expect God to clean up your mess and come along behind you and approve of anything you do, God's Holy Spirit is there to remind you that His way is always better than your way. And yielding to Him is the greatest single act of obedience you can do, that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape doesn't mean escape from temptation. It means escape right through temptation. When you understand that God loves you that much, that He's faithful and He's going to be with you in temptation, that changes where you put your affection. Your affection is no longer on your flesh, and the drive of your life is no longer on satisfying yourself. Suddenly, your joy comes from something so much deeper than the satisfaction of your flesh. The one thing you'll always enjoy more than your sin is seeing God's grace in you as you defeat it. And you can sing, I passed the test. And I like it. Would you pray with me? Father, give us an affection for you. greater than our love of self, greater than our desire for our fleshly delight. May we find our joy in honoring you, in yielding to your Spirit, in trusting your providence, in believing that Jesus is enough. Amen.
In the Studies, a regular feature at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conversation with preachers who have just preached messages in Alumni Chapel. Chapel services are held during the academic year on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we invite you to find them on the web at www.sbts.edu.
We are in the study. I'm Matthew Hall, and here with Dr. York, who's just finished his sermon in Alumni Chapel here at Southern Seminary. Dr. Russell Moore has kind of established himself as our authority on all things country music in Alumni Chapel, and you've kind of today established yourself as the authority on all things pop music. We even got to hear your singing, so we have you to thank for that, and I'm sure listeners are enjoying that.
Yeah, right.
But I think your point in your introduction did help us get at very clearly just the cultural confusion that we see not only in American culture, but even in our own churches. Can you tell us a little bit about kind of what you bring to this sermon in terms of that context?
Well, I work hard at just keeping up with what's happening in the culture because, you know, not only as a professor and working with millennials, but as a pastor, you know, this is where young people live, and they are bombarded with all kinds of sexual imagery. You know, no longer, whenever I talk to a young man, for instance, about pornography, I don't even ask the question, have you? It's when was the last time? Because it's virtually impossible. If you have an email account, somehow stuff makes it into your account, you know, and it's just so easy when pornography is one click away. When I was a kid, I can remember we would visit Lexington, Kentucky, where my grandparents lived. I grew up out in the country, and there were these theaters downtown Lexington, you know, had big triple X over the top of them. If you wanted pornography, you had to go seek it and get it and risk exposure. Well, Satan has taken care of that problem. He's piped it right into your living room over cable television. And the internet, messages. I mean, watch television, even if you don't get movie channels. I don't get movie channels or anything, but commercials. And we're just constantly inundated with sexual imagery. And our, you know, little 12-year-old girls in my church go around singing that song, I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It.
That's right. Well, and you did a really good job, I thought, of kind of showing the intersection of that cultural transformation with your call kind of for this Baptist corrective to this trend, or this, perhaps we would say an overstatement of eternal security.
Right.
And not only, we would say in Baptist life, but even in broader evangelicalism. So how do those two intersect, and what would you say to pastors and churches?
Well, the way the Baptist emphasis on eternal security really grew out of like the Campbell Rice debates, you know, 200 years ago. And we have been staunch defenders of eternal security, and rightly so, if by that we mean that once a person is genuinely born from above, that they cannot be unborn. I think the Bible teaches that. But the way we have presented it has given people a false security on the subjective side. You know, eternal security presented as an objective truth is one thing, but on the subjective side, we've emphasized this, a doctrine of assurance that I think, frankly, is not biblical, that tells people, well, if you walked an aisle and you've had this emotional experience. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about there are those that gladly receive the word, and there's the appearance of growth. I call it root and shoot, but no fruit. Only the good soil on good seed that has root and a shoot, you know, there's growth, and then fruit is genuine salvation. And that's Jesus' view of salvation. So that needs to be preached. Eternal security is a wonderful doctrine, properly understood, that my salvation does not depend on me. But if it's misapplied, what it says is I'm free to do anything I want, and because I had an experience, and I'm still going to heaven. And the Bible is very clear. If you do these things, you will perish. You know, there's a group of people that do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that there are going to be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. And they say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty deeds in your name? And he'll not say, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I once knew you. He'll say, I never knew you. And so we need to preach perseverance. The only way I have assurance of my salvation, that is a subjective feeling of assurance, is when I'm walking in obedience. Doubt always comes when you're in sin. And so the way to stay out of doubt is to stay walking with the Lord. And that's a daily taking up your cross and following him.
You had a great, you know, I think you're absolutely right. I think that the broader evangelical emphasis or tendency is toward that presumption toward grace, and where we can do whatever we want, and at the end of the day we think, well, I'm okay because I did have that experience. But you also, at the end of your sermon, had a really hopeful kind of balance to that of looking toward God and the faithfulness of God and delivering his people from temptation. Do those two balance each other in terms of looking to God and not in ourselves at the end of the day?
Yeah, they do. And like most biblical truth, there is a tension there, and that's by design. We should never be afraid of biblical tension, tension between the humanity and the deity of Jesus, and a tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And here's a tension between the need to persevere. It's clear. We're told you must persevere. But also the faithfulness of God who will enable you to persevere. And my trust is not in my perseverance. My trust is in God's faithfulness enabling me to do that, which is what verse 13 promises.
That's right. Well, Dr. York, we're very thankful for your time here with us this morning and for your service to us in Alumni Chapel this morning.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Thanks. You can hear more resources like this, including audio and video, at www.sbts.edu. Just click on the Resources tab. Thanks for listening.